and the ministry of the prophet Elisha. So you find where we're at is in 1 Kings chapter 17. This is where he's first introduced very dramatically out of nowhere. I mean, we have no mention of Elisha at all in the scriptures up to this point. And he suddenly appears and he speaks these words: "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew or rain these years except by my word." As we studied last week, God sent him to a place called Cherith, where there was a wadi or a brook, and he was to live there. And he was not only going there to live, but he was to go there and hide. But God promised he would provide for him there water from the brook, and that the ravens would provide him with bread and meat every day. So we're picking up with verse 8 here. And I'm just going to read a little bit. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, 'Please get me a little water in my jar that I may drink.' As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand.' But she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die.' Then Elisha said to her, 'Do not fear, go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son.'" And we'll stop there. So God has told Elijah, to go to the brook Cherith and to stay there, to pick up from where he is and go there and hide. We don't know how long he was there. We know he was there for some time. But now God's plan for him has changed. And so God speaks to him again. The word of God comes to the prophet. More instructions from God as to what he would have Elijah do, not what he wants him to say. You need to understand that sometimes when God speaks to him, it's giving him instructions about what God's expectations are for him. And other times, God speaks forth his word through him that goes out to other people. Notice here, and we've emphasized this a lot, that when God spoke, that Elijah didn't have lots of questions about this, that, or the other, how long I'm going to be there, you know, all those kinds of things would pop into our mind as soon as we heard instructions like this in regard to ourselves. What we've noticed here is Elijah just hears God says, get up, go, and he does that. No questions, no excuses, no anything else. We can understand how his message in his day was very unpopular. Unpopular with Ahab, unpopular with all the other people in Israel. This idea that there was going to be this drought, and the drought has descended upon them, and whenever there's drought, there's also famine. So we need to understand the conditions in the land are very, very extreme. They're very, very bad. People are struggling desperately just to survive. Now, we know this. We know that God did not need the brook Cherith to bring water to Elisha. We know that he didn't need the ravens to bring bread and meat to the prophet either. We know that God could have provided supernaturally. In a sense, we understand that he did. But in even more supernatural ways, he could have provided for the prophet. But he chooses not to do that. And I just want to bring this to your attention, that there comes a time when God does do something more in line with our thinking of what would be supernatural. Because there's a time coming when Elijah himself is going to be running from Jezebel and from Ahab in threat of his life. And we read there this. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on stones in a jar of water out of nowhere. No ravens, no widows. Only God doing it. We have to understand this, that very often God does things the way he does because they involve other people, and that's a very big part of the picture. He's found a nice place to hide. He's been away there now for some time. It's a good place of hiding. No one's found him. And one of the things we need to think about this morning is the fact that God's telling him now, you're going to come out of hiding because, you know, guess what? It's 90 miles, basically, as a crow flies from Zarephath to Cherith. And he's going to be passing right through parts of Israel to get there unless he goes a way, way, way long distance out of his way. He has safety where he is. And he knows it because he's been there for some time. He's been safe the whole time. He's been provided for. Zarephath literally means a place of refining. The name of the town, a place of refining or a place of testing. So we need to understand something, that God is testing Elijah all through all of this, and that testing is going to continue as he goes to this place, that he's going there because God has some things for him to know, God has some things for him to learn. It's in the area of Sidon. Now, have you ever heard of Sidon? There's another city called Tyre. They were Phoenician cities on the coast of what would be modern-day Lebanon now. They were noted to be greatly fortified cities. As a matter of fact, Tyre, no conquering army was ever able to breach the fortress of Tyre until Alexander the Great did it. Many years after we're talking about here. Phoenicians were those seafaring people that founded colonies along the Mediterranean coast. Carthage, that was a Phoenician city in North Africa. It was also the home of Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, king of Israel. In other words, what the Lord is doing, he's moving Elijah right into Jezebel's backyard. Pretty scary. He tells Elijah that there will be a widow there who will provide for him. Notice here that every time God moves him, he gives charge. He gave charge to the ravens to provide for Elijah. Now he's giving charge to a widowed woman that lives in Zarephath to take care of his needs. What you'd find in many cultures is that widows very often are special people in the sense that people look very respectful toward them. They go out of their way to take care of them, to provide for them, and those kinds of things. But you need to understand there are a lot of places where that just simply is not true, that being a widowed woman in a lot of ancient Near Eastern cultures and countries was the worst place you'd ever want to be. They were considered to be the lowest of the lowly in many societies. But this is not an ordinary widow. Not an ordinary person. Her name is not mentioned here in Scripture, but she is here in Scripture. She's a widow, one of the lowly people of that particular culture that God determines to use in very great and mighty ways. He appoints her to provide for his prophet Elijah. So God said, go. So he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, behold, a widow woman was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring to me now a little water in a cup that I may drink it. We get from this that Zarephath was also walled. There was a gate there, so there was a wall around it. Now, you need to understand, it wasn't what you'd classify as a city. It was maybe a larger town. They estimate from the diggings of this ancient place, 15 to 20 acres was the commercial part of this community. But it was surrounded by a wall, and it had to have at least one gate, maybe more gates, to get in. Anybody that wanted to go and come went through there. It's interesting that when he gets there, that he sees this woman, and how he concludes that she's a widow has to be some kind of supernatural thing that God does there, because the only thing he sees is a woman collecting sticks, but he knows that she is a widow. And for some reason, he has some sense that this is the particular woman, this widowed woman, that God is going to charge to take care of me, my needs. And as we study through this story this morning, you're going to realize something. That even if God's revealed a lot to Elijah, he hasn't revealed anything to her too much about this. Some things we need to consider. One is this, that this drought famine in Israel is far extended beyond the borders of Israel. That they're suffering the same thing in the land of the Phoenicians. I want you to understand something. When he says to her, bring me, the word please does not appear in the Hebrew. Even though you're going to find it reflected in virtually every translation. For a reason. And the reason, in a sense, is to soften what the prophet says here. Let me tell you, we're tempted to do that all of the time because there's some things that you find in the Scripture that are not very palatable for people. And see, this is something that Bible translators are confronted with all the time by being true to the Word and saying exactly what God says. You need to understand, this was a command. He didn't ask her. He didn't say, would you mind? Would it be too much of a big deal for you to do this? He said, bring me water. He commanded. He demanded her to do that. So you don't like it, do you? But what I'm telling you is that is what happened here. That is what God said through him. It's not a request. It's a demand. Now we can understand this because Elijah's come a long way. He's come, like we said before, at least 90 miles, maybe more than that, depending on what route he took. And we understand that he did it on foot. Could God have picked him up on angel's wings and carried him from Cherith to Zarephath? Yes, he did. But it appears as if Elijah walks the whole way. There's no mention here of an animal or anything like that that he rides on. Most people in those days got from one place to another, no matter how far it was, by walking. And we know that the land is dry. The land is suffering. There's no water available hardly anywhere. So we can understand that by the time he got there, he was both really, 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 really thirsty, and he was really, 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 really hungry too. But notice here that his thirst was even greater than his hunger. I can remember in Uganda, if you were in Uganda, and if you ever saw a man carrying water, because you can find a lot in that culture, and in a lot of ways it's very similar to what we're talking about here. So this is more where my personal experience kind of falls. And that is usually there's some common water body, usually when you're talking about a place like Uganda, a stream, a creek, a river, a lake, some fresh water body where they get their drinking water from. And it's available to anybody and everybody. So it's not unusual to see people carrying water from one place to another. But one of the things that surprised me is this, is even though it's not unusual to see a woman carrying water in Uganda, it would be very unusual to see a man doing it. In other words, that was a task that was given to the ladies to do. And so we see some of that going on here, because notice here that when he says this to her, she doesn't react negatively. She doesn't say something like, "Who are you, stranger, to tell me to go get you water? Go get it yourself." You don't see her saying, "What will you do for me? What will you give to me if I go do this for you?" I think part of what is going on here is she has a place in the culture, she has a place in society, and she reacts to Elijah in a way that demonstrates that. When I'm telling you, it probably was not uncommon for other people to command or demand that she get water for them or do this, that, or the other. Has the Lord revealed to the woman what he is about to do through her? It doesn't really seem that way. Except for the fact that he says it and she does it. Now, most of you have kids. Let me ask you, how often have you ever said, "Johnny or Sally or Freddie, please do that"? That you don't get some, "Do I have to? Can I do it later?" So on and so on and so on. But we see what happens here is this, is he says to her, commands her to do this, and she does it. Verse 11, and as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please also bring to me now a piece of bread in your hand." Now let me get this straight. He doesn't only expect for her to bring him water. He also expects for her now to feed him. And an absolute complete stranger who's commanding her to do things. And this is a little bit too much for her. Because she can get water. Evidently, it's still available to just about anybody and everybody that needs it, which is what you would find in most places like this. But now he wants bread. Just remember that famine and drought have fallen upon the land. Water's scarce. Food's even more scarce. And she knows this. She knows that if she gives him what little she does have, she and her son are even more certainly bound to die. In other words, what Elijah is doing here is instructing her or asking her to take the food out of her own child's mouth. Let me tell you something. I would never, ever, ever take the food out of one of my grandchildren's mouths to feed anybody in this room. Ever. Well, maybe not. Given the right circumstances. I just want you to understand the gravity of this. What the expectation is, what he's asking her of her, and what it's going to require to do it, and that is a step of faith on her part. It's the only thing that can explain why she does what she does, given the circumstances she finds herself and her son in. I love Uganda. Love a lot of the people there, people that I'm still in contact with, some of my favorite Christians. And there were some things about the Ugandan people that really stood out for Lori and I, and one of them was this, and Walter too. I'm just assuming Walter, but he's been there too. Is these people have so little, and I mean so little. So many of them are so impoverished that you and I cannot even begin to understand it or have any idea of what it encompasses. But what we found over and over again was there was a willingness on the part of those people who had so little to freely give from what they did have. At the market one day, and Sam Kasuli was there. He was a pastor. And there was a woman who walked up to him that was asking for food. He had just taken a bite out of a banana, his lunch. And he gave her that banana. Walter and I had the experience one day of a meal that they prepared, and there was a special platter of meat, and not everyone got meat. Walter and I got meat. The children didn't get meat. The women and the men, the Ugandans, did not get meat. They gave it all to us. And I tell you, it's the hardest thing for me to eat. One of the reasons is you don't ever know what the meat is when you get it in Uganda. It could be just about anything. But number two was this, is you realize there are children in this room. They desperately need this protein. They need this meat. I don't. I need it like a hole in my head. But you can't tell them no. So we ate. Went to visit with a lady named Olive, who's like the grandmother of so many of the people in the church. She's the spiritual grandmother of the whole church. And she's had just unbelievable tragedy in her life and all of that. And Dick Johnson and I and Sam Kasuli went to visit her one day. And she lives in this, you wouldn't even walk in the door. I mean, it's this beat up, banged up hut that's just... None of us would ever think about spending a night in there, much less even walking into the place. That's our house. And we came unexpectedly because she has no phone, and she lived out from town and all that, so we just popped in on Olive one day. And she was so delighted to see us. And she went and she made tea and made a little snack for us. And you walk out of there wondering if she didn't just give you her food for the next day. And probably she did. Have you ever been at a place where you did not know where your next meal was going to come from? Maybe some of you have. But I would imagine the vast majority of us have never even been close to that. I've got some really, really good chicken. Lori made this new recipe this week, this chicken, and it's got bacon and it's got cream cheese and oh, it's just like good. It's sitting home waiting for me right now. So don't ask me to go anywhere. But see, that's our normal day. That's our normal day. We always know there's food and we always know where it's coming from. We're not in any worry or anxiety about starving to death. Anybody in this room, I don't imagine. And the thing about it is the vast majority of us have never even been close to walking in those shoes. Not one time. The truth is, we have been very well provided for, all of us. We've been so well provided for that you and I have to make opportunities to step out in faith. To do something like this. I want to emphasize something here. It's not faith in Elijah that he's seeking in her. Not faith in herself. It's faith in the Lord God of Israel, who is living. Hear her words. She said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little jar, a little oil in the jar." She said, "As the Lord your God lives." You see, she knows something of the true and living God. She's heard something of the God of Israel, Elijah's God. Has she come to faith at this point in him? Who knows? Maybe she has. Has nothing at all prepared to eat. The only thing she has is a handful of flour and a small amount of oil, which all put together, you and I would not even would consider maybe a snack, certainly not a meal, not breakfast, not lunch, not dinner. Talking about a handful of flour. She's collecting sticks to make a fire, and it really is more like stubble. The wood's gone, guys. The sticks are gone. She's basically scavenging to find whatever she can to use as fuel to light that fire. To make the cook the bread. She's convinced at this point that she and her son are going to die. This is their last meal. Who knows how long she's been saving this? Maybe she saved this for several days. Maybe they needed to eat desperately for days and weeks before this. And she saved it till she just could not save it any longer. A handful of flour and a few drops of oil. She
She has, at this point, basically lost all hope of the circumstances changing. Now, you may be saying, the very first week we talked about this, the very first sermon Keith preached on this, he made it very clear that we must, in fact, bring Jesus. We must, in fact, bring the New Testament into every Old Testament passage if we are to understand it as New Testament Christians. Up to this point, everything I've said could just as easily have been said in a Jewish synagogue or Islamic mosque, who recognize this particular part of the Bible as being God's Word. So what do we do with it? Well, let me just tell you this. The more you become familiar with Scripture, the more things fit together more perfectly. What I'm saying here is this. Is 800 years later, Jesus is going to walk almost the same steps that Elijah does now into the land of the Sidonians. And who is he going to come in face to face with there? Who is he going there for? He's going there for the woman we know as the Syrophoenician woman. This is how it's described in Matthew. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting to us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said, "O woman, what? Your faith is great. And her daughter was healed immediately." See, we have this idea that God sent Elisha there for Elijah. That's part of it. No, that's not the focus of it. God sent Elijah there for this woman, for the salvation of this woman. Because apparently here she knows something of the God of Israel. And notice here she describes him as living. Makes a distinction between him and all these false gods, these idols of metal and stone and whatever. He's the God who has life in him. He's the living God. And he's the only one that is. She knows these things. But he has entered dramatically into her very life at this point. And she is going to come to know him. She may have known some things about him, but she's going to come to actually know him. Because as we study through here, we're going to realize that God supernaturally provided not only for Elisha through this, but for her and her son. Do you think through that experience, her knowledge and understanding of him changed a little bit? Do you think that through that experience, maybe she came to the point, and I think we're safe to say she did come to that point, for she not only knew about him, but she actually knew him. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary back in the 1800s, was the first missionary
allowed Christian missionary to go into China for a very long time. And there's still a remnant of the Inland China Mission in China today that was started back in the 1800s by Hudson Taylor. If you want to read a really good autobiography or a biography written by someone about of a great Christian, you need to read Hudson Taylor's biography. Because let me tell you, it will challenge you, it will stretch you, it'll make you understand that you haven't gone to places you really need to go to as far as trusting, leaning, depending upon God, absolutely. But he tells a story about how he went to, and by the time he died, you need to understand that the gospel had spread almost through all of mainland China. What started with him became a big missionary movement. But he was in a remote area of China one day, and he came into this village. And when he got there, this man ran up to him. He was an older guy, and they started communicating a little bit. And you need to understand that Hudson Taylor wasn't a European who went into China. He basically became a Chinaman. He dressed like Chinese. He talked Chinese. He became one so that he might save some, just like the Apostle Paul talks about. But you know what the man said to him after he understood what was going on here? He said, "Why has it taken you so long? I have been waiting for you for a very long time." And I can remember sitting in an interview, a membership interview years ago with this lady, and she'd become a Christian, and we were talking about that, and her thing was this, is I've been waiting for my whole life for someone to tell me this. My dad's employer, when he died from cancer in his 80s, and he only heard the gospel just a few months before he died. And his comment to the preacher who shared it with him was, "Why am I 80 years old and I have never heard any of this stuff before?" See what I'm getting at, guys? And that is it. There are people out there waiting. They're out there. They're waiting. They're waiting for you. They're waiting for me to tell them about our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we're waiting for permission. To do that. Not permission, guys, it's commission. We've not been asked. We've not been requested. We have been commanded to go and make disciples of all nations. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for me.